Now, as you can see, this being some centuries in the future when John wrote this, if this were not inspired, he certainly couldn't have stated the characteristics of that period and indicated just what it would be. And you notice that it came as the third stage in the development of the church, just as in the book of Revelation, this was the third mention of the churches. This is a huge subject. I couldn't finish it in one day. I couldn't finish it in a week if I talked each day. So this is about as good a point as any to break off, and like the old movies, you know, that used to have a new installment out each week or each month. Why, we will leave you here as sort of a cliffhanger, waiting to see what comes in the next installment. You remember last month I started on the book of Revelation, a big subject and a tough one. We're not going to be able to finish it this month or for several months to come, but I want to do it right. We noted that the book starts out with messages to seven churches, each a city in Asia, and that it has been the uniform understanding of Christian scholars that the messages were not directed, in fact, to those churches in those cities, because we have no record of the peculiar things mentioned as conditions in each one of these. Mentioned in the book of Revelation, we have no record that it was so in that city any more than any other. And the uniform understanding of scholars has been that each of the cities named was representative of a stage in the total history of the Christian church, from the time of Jesus Christ to his return. The first of these churches mentioned was the church at Ephesus, where the message was that they were praised for their loyalty to Jesus Christ's teaching, and for the fact that when false teachers got among them, they saw they were false and expelled them. They were criticized, however, because he said, "Thou hast lost thy first love." Well, this represents the Christian church during the first century of the Christian era, from A.D. 30, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the end of that century. Now, as you have noted, all that was said about the second coming of Christ was in such form that you had to understand that it was not to be an immediate thing. And many of them misunderstood it. They thought, well, this means in a matter of a year or two, why he'll be coming back. Well, time passed and he didn't return. There was the fall of Jerusalem and all that, and things seemed to be going from bad to worse. So a lot of them became, perhaps skeptical is the word. They'd lost their first enthusiasm. The second message was to the church at Smyrna. There was no criticism whatever of that church. They were praised and encouraged to stand fast through terrible persecution that they would face. This covers the period of the pagan persecutions of the Christian church, beginning with 64 A.D. and extending to 313 A.D. when the Emperor Constantine issued an edict tolerating the Christian church, ending all persecution of it. You'll notice that these dates are not altogether mutually exclusive. There is, in a number of instances, an overlap. One phase was gradually closing out during the same years that the following phase was gradually getting underway. The third of these churches mentioned was the church at Pergamos. And he praised them, "Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even though dwelling where Satan's throne is." Well, the things that could have been said about the city of Pergamos as being the place where Satan's throne is were in the past, even as John wrote this, and that had all been transferred to Rome because the last king of the city of Pergamos, having no heir by his will, left his kingdom to the people of Rome, which was still a republic at that time, and left with it his title of Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff, the high priest of the pagan Babylonian mystery religion. So, this operated in Rome rather than Pergamos, actually. The church was criticized because thou hast there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, remember, being asked to curse the people of Israel when they were on the march, said he couldn't do so because God had only blessed them. But he did tell the pagan king Balak, now, if you want to get rid of these people, the only way to do it is lead them into idolatry so that when they abandon their God, he will abandon them. And it was done with the result that I think some 30,000 of the Israelites perished in a plague that God sent upon them as punishment for turning to idolatry. This refers to the period of the development of the power of the papacy from 313 to 606 A.D. In the effort to build up numbers more rapidly, the Catholic Church turned to adopting pagan holidays, pagan rituals, even adopted some of the pagan gods now under the title of saints. And there is no question but what it was a corrupting of the religion that they started. On the other hand, they never did drop their recognition that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. So you had this curious combination. You had partial Christianity, but at the same time corrupted by a partial paganism creeping in. Now let's go on in detail from there. The next one of these churches, and this is Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29, is the church at Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira writes, "These things saith the Son of God, the one who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy work, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her onto a couch, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast until I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Thyatira, the name simply means town of Thyra. It was an ancient village, first became important when King Seleucus Nicator, he was one of the kings you see on the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire, he seized the Syrian quarter of it. He founded a Macedonian colony there between 301 and 281 B.C., and it became and remained through ancient times a rich and busy commercial city. In its religion, it was called the holy city of the god Perinos. That was a Libyan sun god, and pretty much identified with the Greek sun god Apollo. They also had a temple of Artemis, and the high priestess or prophetess of Artemis was the wife of the high priest of Apollo, Perinos. Then they had developed, to a great extent, something that, while common in good many places, seems to have reached its height here, the matter of the pagan trade guild. I think you all know how during the Middle Ages, all the different merchants and craftsmen had their guilds. You'd have the goldsmiths' guild and the carpenters' guild and the leather workers' guild and so on. They were mutual aid societies. They corresponded both to our modern Chamber of Commerce and our modern labor union. And in addition, these ancient trade guilds were a social order, something on the order of our modern clubs like Kiwanis and Rotary Club and that sort of thing, who carried out works of charity and did quite a bit of good. On the other hand, they were definitely pagan in their origin and composition. Their members were pagan. At their meetings, it was quite common that they would have a banquet. The people ate reclining on couches, Roman fashion. And in Roman fashion also, by the end of the banquet, they'd had enough wine that it was apt to turn into quite a lively occasion, too, to the detriment of good morals. We have found in the ruins of Thyatira some rather extensive inscriptions dealing with this that give us a pretty good picture of that. Well, at the time John wrote, it would appear the church of Thyatira was divided on the question whether their members could retain their old membership in these pagan trade guilds or not. And there was evidently someone there at Thyatira, a prophetess, who was preaching that you could, long as you remembered you were a Christian and you went to church on Sunday, it didn't matter if you attended these pagan meetings. But the food served there was likely to be meat that had been offered in sacrifice to these idols. And, of course, it led to much immorality by the time they got fairly well drunk at the end of the thing. Probably Jezebel was not her actual name. It was used as an epithet. You remember the very wicked Queen Jezebel, wife of King Ahab of Israel, who brought in the 450 priests of Baal and led the kingdom of Israel into idolatry. The idea of there being prophetesses as well as prophets is nothing startling. The Old Testament mentions several: Miriam, Deborah, Huldah. And in the New Testament, Luke 2, verses 36 to 38, speaks of Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. There's also mention of prophetesses in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9. So the prophetic office was not limited simply to men. The period represented in church history by this would be from, say, 604 A.D., the death of Pope Gregory I. By that time, he had developed and crystallized the power of the Pope to about as high a degree as it got. And it would carry from that time up to what we can call the starting date of the Protestant Reformation, 1570 A.D. During this period, you had many pagan and unscriptural doctrines carried into the church doctrine. The adoption of pagan holidays and pagan ceremonies, the worship of the Virgin Mary in order to bring into the church the people who were accustomed to worshiping Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, under the title of the goddess Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. Jesus Christ reduced from the mature Jesus Christ, who was the savior of his people, to just a baby carried in the arms of Mary. You go into any Catholic Church today, and you'll see your statue there of Mary carrying the infant Jesus in her arms, which naturally is reducing to the minimum any status that you can give to him. The worship of saints as mediators between God and man and that sort of thing was another thing introduced at that time. Now, you had a period running up to 313 when the Christian church suffered terrific persecution from the pagan Roman Empire. And then suddenly all that ceased, because with the issuance of Constantine's Edict of Toleration, all persecution stopped. And about 30 years later, he followed it up with an edict making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, how come the sudden change? Here you'd have three centuries in which, in spite of their prayers for help, they were martyred by the hundreds. And now suddenly they escaped all this. Well, some self-admittedly bright person came up with a statement. Well, now here are all these martyrs who were murdered for their faith, And by reason of their loyalty, they undoubtedly have high standing with God. And so they're up there in heaven praying for us, and their prayers now finally brought about what our prayers couldn't, that God rescued us from persecution. So, if there's anything else you want, if the saints up there are the ones who have influence which you can't have, why, pray to St. Hoosis for whatever you want. Now, it was definitely unscriptural. But remember that by this time, the Catholic Church had already reduced the scriptures to a very low point. They said that tradition was of at least equal weight with the scripture, and in fact, where there was any contradiction between whatever traditions they decided they had and the scripture, why, the scripture lost out. If they had read the Bible, they could not have stumbled into this error. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Again, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," not by think what's his name. And two of the Gospels, Matthew 15, verse 9, and Mark 7, verse 7, quoting when he was rebuking the Jews for their apostasy. Now, the Pharisee religion placed tradition on the same footing as Scripture. In other words, they took the identical position which the Catholic Church took later. They said the Talmud, which was called the tradition of the elders in Jesus Christ's time, they said that is entitled to as much weight as anything the prophets have written. So Jesus quoted to them those terrible words out of Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Now, from Babylon on into Rome, you had had a well-organized and very popular pagan religion worshiping the Queen of Heaven, which, as I say, was Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, deified as Ishtar. And that was something that had gotten the people of Israel in trouble before this. And it's inexcusable that a repetition of it should come about when all they'd need to do would be to read the book of Jeremiah. You remember the deportation of the southern kingdom of Judah was in two stages. They were first captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., and the leading citizens, those who were likely to be leaders of revolt, were all deported to Babylon, but not the bulk of the population. Then, after about 20 years, revolt came again because Egypt promised them help, which Egypt wasn't able to deliver. Egypt had become a mulatto nation by that time. Jeremiah warned them not to revolt, but they did. They were again captured and nearly all the population deported. Some of them were left behind, enough to keep the vineyards and orchards from going back to jungle, and Jeremiah was left with them. And then when one of the Jews murdered the man whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed as the governor over them, the rest fled to Egypt, taking Jeremiah along with them. And in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and Jeremiah 44, verses 25 to 27, he is rebuking them for their apostasy and paganism, that they had adopted the Babylonian worship of the Queen of Heaven. He says, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Now, that wasn't just Jeremiah's words. He was quoting this as, "Thus saith Yahweh." Again, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, We will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of Yahweh, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith Yahweh, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them." Well, you remember in the message to this church here, Thyatira, God said that time had been given to this false prophetess to repent, but she didn't, and that therefore the penalty was coming upon her. Well, now, the things that I have mentioned here were not limited to the Roman Catholic Church in the West, but you remember that before the papacy became fully established in power in Rome, the popes had attempted to extend their authority over the Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church, which was the church in Greece and Asia Minor. And they wouldn't accept his authority. They maintained a separate church. But aside from that, they adopted all these same doctrines. The Greek churches were like pagan temples filled with the idols of all the different states to whom the people were encouraged to pray. And that is the thing which brought down upon the Eastern or Greek church the great Mohammedan raids. Mohammed said, "This is plain idolatry, and I'm going to stamp it out." So that they underwent a terrific scourge from the Saracen Mohammedans at a later time because of the same thing. So both churches had done the same thing. They had not repented of their having altered their doctrines into paganism, and therefore they must eventually meet their judgment. What that judgment would be is prophesied later in the book, and when we get to that, we'll also show how it was fulfilled in history. Then the next of the churches, Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6, is the church of Sardis. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with thee in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This town of Sardis was founded beyond the dawn of history. It is already there when the first records of any kind pertaining to it can be found. It was located on a fertile plain at a point where it commanded the great east-west trade route. It was also a manufacturing center, very wealthy. It was probably the first city in the world to coin money. You notice that in the Old Testament, when it comes to paying for something, they mention how the money was weighed out in gold or silver ingots. They knew how much an ounce of gold was worth, but they didn't know whether this particular ingot held an ounce or more or less or what. So it was weighed and valued according to weight. But the city of Sardis produced the earliest coinage of a definite value that we can find. That reference to being on the watch or they would be taken by surprise was something that all the people knew about. Close to the city was a fortified hill, their acropolis or fortification to which they could retreat in the case of siege. On three sides of this hill, it rose in sheer vertical cliffs up to a height of about 1,500 feet. No possibility of attack. One side only, where there was a gentle approach that had to be guarded. With ordinary care and watchfulness, it was absolutely impregnable. And yet twice, it was captured by surprise because they got overconfident and literally went to sleep on the job. Cyrus in 549 B.C. and Antiochus the Great, 218 B.C., captured the fortress, though. So this was a well-known thing which was used as an illustration that if you do not remain alert, looking for the things I've warned you about, you're going to be taken by surprise by my coming. Now, the historical period that this refers to is the period during the development of the Protestant Reformation, beginning, say, 1517. It's hard to fix the exact later end of it. A number of writers have suggested that about 1740, perhaps, could be taken as the end of this period. During the Middle Ages, all institutions, political and religious alike, suffered corruption. Morals in general were at a low stage, and bribery and corruption were general. They were the state of society. And the church did not avoid the common fate of the whole people. There were, for the last couple of hundred years before the Protestant Reformation, people in the Catholic Church who saw that things were not right, and they were trying to reform the church, to keep what was Christian and good, and to rid it of what things were pagan and what things showed plain corruption on the part of the church hierarchy. But they never were numerous enough to accomplish anything. You notice the sarcastic reference. There are a few names, even in Sardis, who have not befouled their garments. So the situation was reaching a pretty bad state. Now, the first glimmer of the Reformation did not come with Martin Luther. It really began in England with John Wycliffe. He lived from 1320 to 1384. He taught philosophy at the University of Oxford most of the time. Now, the way the Reformation got its start in England was not anything to crow about either, because it was not with a demand for religious reform. It was a political and financial thing, and while it served the purposes of King Henry VIII, it really accomplished nothing as to anything in the religion that needed touching up. The Pope was demanding always larger and larger tribute from the churches in England. Now, by this time, the English church owned probably half or more of all the land of England. They therefore collected the rents from all the people living on that land, in addition to collecting the tithe from all the people who lived on that land, and, all who lived on the other land, for that matter. And then all the extra money that they got in through indulgences. It was just bleeding England white financially, and it wasn't leaving the people enough money to pay the amount of taxes that the king needed to keep himself and his nobles on one long drunken debauch all year long. So you had a financial rivalry there. Wycliffe defended the king against the Pope's demands for excessive tribute in the bitter discussions that went on between the king and Parliament on one hand and the church on the other, 1374 to 1378. In 1378, he translated the Bible into English, and he and his scholars saw that the accepted doctrines not only could find no support in the Bible, but that they were squarely contrary to the Bible. Wycliffe was evidently a man of tremendous personality as well as very brilliant mind, and he inspired his students with tremendous enthusiasm. So he started sending them out over the country as poor preachers. The church was maintaining itself in high financial glory and making excessive demands for money. Wycliffe's men were contented if they just got enough to eat as they went out carrying the message of the gospel to people and proving to them with the Bible in English, the people's own language, that they didn't need to pay these excessive sums of money to the church to buy salvation because they couldn't buy it. It had been given to them free by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So he was really stirring up some opposition. He taught the direct relationship between man and God without the need of priests as intermediaries. He taught the Bible was supreme over any man-made doctrine. He denounced the pilgrimages. You see, the Catholic Church had developed the doctrine that Christ died in vain. He wasn't able to get you your salvation. You had committed a sin. So you recognized that Jesus Christ died to be your Savior, but that didn't do it. You had to do penances or else spend some considerable time burning in the flames of purgatory, maybe 1,000 years or two, to pay the penalty of your sins because Jesus Christ hadn't been able to do it. Now, of course, for a fee, the church could get you out of it. One of the things you could do for a penance, you could wear an itchy, scratchy hair shirt, or you could go on a pilgrimage to Rome, or you could go without eating meat on a Tuesday or something of that sort. Or you could buy from the church an indulgence. Now, your beloved mother, you thought so much of her, But of course, at the time of her death, not enough had been paid to get her out of purgatory. So she was screaming and burning in horrible agony in the flames of purgatory. Now, for a sufficient sum, you can buy an indulgence which will get her out of purgatory, not 1,000 years from now, but it'll save 100 years of torture. Later, you can come back and get her out another 100 years early, and so on. These things were going on during that period, because remember that you had in the congregations ignorant people who knew nothing else. This was all that had ever taught them. The Bible in their own language didn't exist. Most of them couldn't have read anyway, only the well-educated few scholars could. But there was no available Bible in their language, and therefore, in all good faith, they were taking what their priests were telling them was the religion. And it had reached a terrible state. Well, Wycliffe was often accused of heresy. He was condemned for it and expelled from Oxford in 1382. But his teachings and his translation of the Bible into the common language of the country really got the Reformation started. He didn't yet accomplish it in his own country, but he planted the seed, because his writings soon spread to the continent of Europe, and they influenced John Huss in Bohemia and Martin Luther. In 1403 A.D., Wycliffe's work was translated by Huss into Bohemian. In 1408, Huss was suspended as a Catholic priest. In 1410, he was excommunicated as a heretic. In 1414, the church summoned him to appear at a general council at the city of Constance, where he must either recant of his teachings or show that he hadn't taught anything that was wrong. Otherwise, he would be condemned for heresy. And he was given a very specific promise of safe conduct there and return. What was done was the thing that was done in many, many cases. We have not on record one case where the hierarchy of the Catholic Church ever kept their word on a promise of this sort. He attended in good faith, relying upon the safe conduct. They immediately seized him, arrested him, imprisoned him, tried him for heresy, and burned him at the stake. Well, he had by this time a great deal of influence. He had been preaching in Bohemia, and this act of treacherous murder aroused Bohemia to a fury. It led to the Hussite Wars. 450 Bohemian noblemen, led by King Wenceslaus of Bohemia, defied the Pope, and when the Pope called upon the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire to send his troops in and massacre the Bohemians, why, they stood up to them. Pope Martin V in 1420 proclaimed a holy crusade against Bohemia to massacre the population of Bohemia as heretics. He proclaimed another crusade in 1426, a third in 1427, and a fourth in 1431. They were all defeated by the Bohemians. But these Bohemians, or as we would call them today, Czechs, were truly our people, never able to agree on anything. You know how it is today. We are many groups. We all agree on one point. And from there we diverge, because any other group has some one other point that unless we accept that also, they want nothing to do with us. So the Bohemians split into two groups, and they fought among themselves till their power was so badly wrecked, they finally got off of a compromise agreement with the Catholic Church that they could keep control of their own churches in Bohemia. And in the matter of serving the communion, the Lord's Supper, they could depart from the Catholic custom. Now you remember Jesus Christ himself instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He gave them bread, which he said represented his body broken for them. and wine which represented his blood shed to save them. And you know the number of places in the Bible where it says that it is by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, by his blood we are saved, not otherwise. But in the Catholic Church, and it's true to this day, they won't let you get the benefit of the blood. When you partake of communion in the Catholic Church, they give you a little wafer of bread, that's true, but only the priest gets to taste the wine. Only he is going to get the benefit of the blood of Christ, and his congregation are denied it. So that was denounced by the Bohemians. They got the right to let the congregation have the wine as well as the blood at the communion. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. He is the man who actually got the Reformation going as a really effective movement. The others had been sowing the seed, but he was really getting a crop now that could be reaped. He was ordained a Catholic priest in 1507, became a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. He was a pretty good language scholar, and he was not content merely with being told what was official doctrine. He read the Bible, of course, in the Latin, the Vulgate, which was the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And even there he discovered that it said that the just shall live by his faith, not by indulgences, not by pilgrimages to Rome, not by worship of St. Huzis, by his faith. So it jolted him to see how far the customs of the church and the doctrines were from actual scripture. So he went into the whole thing, and in fact he translated the entire Bible into German. So in 1517, things came to a head. The Pope had sent, traveling through Germany, a Dominican monk named Tetzel, whose job was to sell indulgences to raise a vast sum of money for the repair of the Church of St. Peter in Rome. Now, it was a plain out-and-out sale. Tetzel had reduced it to verse, one of which read, "The money rattles in the box, the soul from purgatory flies." Aren't you willing to give the church so much money so that your mother will escape the thousands of years she's going to have to burn in purgatory otherwise? No, you give us something for the church and for that good act, why, you get an indulgence. It gets her out a whole 100 years earlier. Well, that was more than Martin Luther could stomach. So on the door of the church at Wittenberg, he nailed up papers stating 95 theses that he was prepared to debate with any comer. He picked out all these things that were corrupt in church doctrine and practice and stated that they were unscriptural,